Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation and the 8th chapter. When we are studying the book of Revelation, it is both good and important to put down markers so that we don't lose our way and end up in confusion. And I would suggest to you some markers. In chapters 1 to 3, the marker is the lampstand. In chapters 4 to 7, the markers are the seals. In chapters 8 to 11, the markers are the trumpets. And if you keep that in mind, it will help you to grasp Revelation as we go on. And each of these three sections that I've mentioned, chapters 1 to 3, 4 to 7, and 8 to 11, each section gives us a panoramic view of the history of the church in the world from the coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And I suppose it is good for all of us to have some commentaries on the book of Revelation in our bookshelves at home. Now, I've made no secret at all the fact that I've been greatly helped by the commentary by a man called Hendrickson. As you can understand, I've used a great deal the commentary by the Reverend William Still in Aberdeen. And more recently, I found tremendous help in the commentary which on Revelation, which has as its title, I Saw Heaven Opened. It's a commentary by a man called Wilcock, and it's published by InterVarsity Press in the Bible Speaks Today series. And in that last commentary that I've mentioned by Wilcock, I Saw Heaven Opened, he emphasizes that in the study of the book of Revelation, it is important to constantly go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapters 24 and 25. Because these two chapters give us Christ's answer to the question of his disciples when they said to him, "When shall all these things come to pass? And what will be the circumstances?" And Wilcock says, the book of Revelation must not be understood or interpreted in a way that would contradict what certainly seems to be our Lord's timetable for the events leading up to his coming again in glory. Now, the discussion in that commentary by Wilcock with regard to the comparison between Revelation and Matthew chapters 24 and 25 is far too detailed for study in sermons on a Sunday evening. But I mention it to you because I know that some of you want very much to understand the book of Revelation, and I'm in the same category. Now, depending on which commentary we use, we are given, as I said earlier, markers. We're also given headings for the various sections. And I think it's Hendrickson or Wilcock, I'm not sure, which speaks of scene one. You see, the whole thing is a drama. It's not so much on the stage as on a screen. It's much more like a film than a play on a stage. And scene 1, chapters 1, 2, and 3, is the church in the world. The church under instruction by the glorious King and Head of the church, whose name is Jesus Christ, who dwells in the midst of the church and who holds the church in his hand. That's how the book of Revelation starts. Full of reassurance. Scene 2 chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 could be entitled Suffering for the Church as World History Proceeds. And in and through it all, God's people are sealed and safe. And that was a great part of the burden of our study in chapter 7 last Sunday evening. And I think it is very, very important for all of us to grasp the security of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And it is a secure salvation because it is God's work. It is not your work or my work. And I make no apology for repeating one or two of the verses that I quoted to you last Sunday evening. For example, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 13, it says, in him, that is, in Christ. It occurs to me to say that if you are not in Christ, if you have not trusted Christ, if you haven't taken Christ as your Savior, then you don't have salvation at all. And therefore you're simply not secure, either in this world or for the world that is to come. But for those of us who are in Christ, who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, this is what Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 says, in whom you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promise Holy Spirit. And we spoke of the seal as being the seal of ownership and the seal of security. And for my own good, I then turned over to the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9 at verse 12. And this is what I read, speaking of Christ and his great sacrifice and his entering into the presence of God, thus securing an eternal redemption. And it is absolutely essential that we should grasp the security of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We sang last Sunday evening that great hymn, is it by Toplady, A Debtor to Mercy Alone? The hymn that goes on to say, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Oh, you see, their salvation is secure, no more secure than yours and mine. And that is something that we have to grasp for our comfort and for our peace. Because neither men nor devils can counteract or countermand what God has done. And so we come to scene 3, verses chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. And the subject now is not so much the church as the world. Pointed that out to you in verse 13. And the title for this section, chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, is simply warnings for the world. Verse 13 of our chapter, woe to those who dwell on the earth. And as we pointed out in an earlier study, this phrase, who dwell on the earth, really signifies those who have chosen this world rather than choosing Christ. And we are dealing now, in this section, 8, 9, 10, and 11, with seven trumpets and three woes. And as we go through these chapters, we'll discover that we have the same experience as we had with the seals. There were seven seals, and six of them were opened, but not the seventh. And in the same way, we have seven trumpets. And six of the trumpets sound. And you're just waiting for the last one. and it doesn't happen. And this alone, I think, indicates that we're as it were, going back over the roughly the same ground again. And so at the beginning of chapter 8, we have this altogether fascinating verse. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, and John thinks, oh, I wonder what's going to happen now. And nothing happened. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, if you say, now, Mr. Philip, explain that, I'm afraid you're going to be disappointed. I don't know what it means. I have no idea why half an hour, or about half, not even specific, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And just when we expect the final section of the opening of the seventh seal, there is silence. But then you see, if we go back to the towards the end of chapter 6, the opening of the sixth seal and all these things, the great day has come, but then we're told nothing about what the great day brings. The same here. There was, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I mentioned this to somebody earlier in the week, and they thought, think how long it feels on Remembrance Sunday when we stand in silence for 2 minutes. Well, there was silence for half an hour. That will be from now till 8:20. That would shake you, or I think it would shake me as well, if I stood in silence for the next half. I'm not going to. Don't jump the gun. What's it mean? Oh, well, there are all sorts of suggestions. You saw me hurriedly turning up an Old Testament reference. The end of the prophecy of Habakkuk, this is what it says. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. We're not awfully good at the silence business, are we? You have the same at the end of Zechariah chapter 2. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. For he has roused himself from his holy habitation. Maybe this reference to silence in heaven has something to do with worship. Something perhaps to do with the voice of heaven, or the Lord of heaven saying to John, now John, you've seen an awful lot already. You just sit quiet for a while and think about it. Silence, time to think. Time to think about God. Ah, but you see, John is eager to know what's going to happen. And perhaps God is saying, yes, I know you want to know, John, but the time to see it is not yet. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, we mustn't think that everything stopped in heaven for half an hour. There's no suggestion of that at all. Maybe rather an unworthy way of thinking about it, but it helped me. The more I thought about this verse earlier in the week, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, I thought of changing the video and putting in another one. It's not such a stupid suggestion as you think. We're dealing with pictures. And sometimes when we're watching videos or films or whatever it is, the director, for very good reasons, although these reasons are not always quickly evident, the director uses what is called the flashback technique. and you're busy trying to puzzle out what's happening in the development of the film. And then, as it were, it fades and comes into focus again, but you're maybe back 10 or 20 years. Because it is what has happened then that is the key to understand what is happening now. Quite a lot of you were here last Sunday evening and went down to the church hall to see the video of Ludhiana Christian Medical College in India. It was a fascinating video. But one of my reactions was that we could very well, at the end of that video, have had another video about Ludhiana. This time portraying the city and the culture of the city and the people of the city and the religion of the city, and within that context the work and witness of the Christian College and Hospital Ludhiana. It would have still been a video about Ludhiana, but a different angle on things from the first one. Again, I was told in the course of the week a reference with regard to some of the great painters of the past. And I learned that Renoir and Monet both painted the same scene. But Renoir was interested in the people, whereas Monet was interested in the impressions of the sky and the water. It was the same scene. And yet it was different. And this is what we're dealing with here. John has already been shown two videos. One about the church in Christ's hand. One about the church suffering in the world and yet sealed and secured. Now says God to John, let's have a break till I get the video sorted out. And I want to show you now the picture of the outworking of God's plan specifically in respect of the experience of the world. And that world, as I said, was described in really throughout the whole passage, but particularly towards the end of the chapter. And when in the book of Revelation we speak of the world, we are speaking specifically about the world that refuses Christ and rejects Christ and rebels against Christ. And if you were to look back, for example, to chapter 6 at verse 16, you find the people of the world calling them on the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Oh, you say they're frightened. Yes, they're frightened, but there's no sign of repentance. And if you doubt that, turn over a page or two in the book of Revelation and come to chapter 9 at the end of verse 9, at the end of chapter 9, and you read there, "Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their immorality or their thefts." You read in the paper sometimes, don't you, of people being found guilty of terrible crimes, and they're given their sentence. And when they're being marched out of the court, they shout something in mockery or rebellion. Not a trace of regret, let alone repentance. And all we need to do to help us to understand this section of the woes that God speaks with regard to the world is to think of how in our own day, and I've been writing a little about this in the next congregational record, how in our own day the anti-God and anti-Christ comments and slanders and mockings are becoming more and more open and more strident. Did you see in the Herald the other day a half-page review of a book in which the reviewer was saying, now this book is obviously going to annoy and distress Christians, and that's what it's meant to do. And so we begin our chapter in chapter 8, verses 2 to 5. Now I find this very fascinating, because before the picture of the angels and the trumpet, before that picture begins to move into action, before it only comes in verse 6, it's before the angels even put the trumpets to their lips to begin blowing them, we have verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. And John, of course, knew from his Old Testament instruction that the trumpets always indicated something significant in relation to God. But before the trumpets, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. And John, again, he has seen it before, he sees the altar. We don't go into too much detail. He sees the altar. The angels standing before God. And an angel came with a censer. And John could see that the seven trumpet angels were waiting. They were waiting for this other angel to do something before they could begin. And verse 3 says, another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense. It was not his own. It was given to him. Well, who gave it? Was it God? Was it Jesus? John was quite sure that Jesus was in heaven. The angel was given much incense to mingle with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. Now you see, these verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 are all about prayer. And they are some of the most wonderful encouragements to prayer that you get in all the Bible. Do you remember what we sang in hymn 25, the second item of praise tonight? He will present them at the throne. Present what? Your prayers. My prayers. I think that's great. People sometimes say, oh, Mr. Liv, I've been praying, but oh, I don't think my prayers even got as far as the roof. That's not what the Bible says. Some of these poor, dare I say, you feel it as I feel it, some of these poverty-stricken prayers, when we stumble and we stutter and we're not quite sure what to say, because we're not quite sure what to ask, he takes these prayers. Can you see the picture here? I'm going ahead of myself. Worldly people just don't understand about prayer. And even Christians sometimes say, why should God listen to my prayers? Oh, that's an easy one to answer. It's because he wants to listen. We read in scripture last night at the prayer meeting where God said, now my ear shall be attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. Ever think about that? And the poor man in the pulpit says after the opening psalm, let us pray. Do you ever consciously tell yourself that God is listening? He is, you know. When you're saying your prayers at bedtime or in the morning, Maybe when you're lying awake at night and you would say, oh, I was just thinking about things. You say to people, oh, I couldn't sleep last night and I was thinking about you. Isn't that more than just thinking? Isn't that prayer? And you ever think of that prayer being taken right to the very throne of God? Oh, but you say, preacher, it says here, the prayers of all the saints. Well, that means the good saints and the bad saints. The clever ones and the not so clever ones. The struggling ones and the victorious ones. Because in the Bible, the saints are all those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and are set apart as belonging to God in Jesus Christ. And the picture here is of the prayers of the saints, your prayers and my prayers, being mingled with the incense. Not human incense or material incense, but mingled with this heavenly incense that was given to the angel. I find it a lovely picture. So lovely, and I enjoy it so much. I can hardly put it into words. My prayers, like smoke, if you like. And these heavenly prayers, that are really the prayers, the intercessions of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't imagine two columns of smoke rising up staying separate, can you? And they mingle. And as they arrive at the throne, is it your prayers or his prayers or his prayers or your prayers? Or are they indivisible? Oh, I find this a tremendous encouragement to pray, because it reminds me, and we sang it in that last hymn, it reminds me of our risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us. Oh, I think I'm going to take time to make you turn up at least some of the references. And the first one is back in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 7, at verse 25, I think it is. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save for all time, to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Sometimes when we pray in the morning at breakfast time, the end of the prayer, almost the very second after I say Amen, I say to my wife, I meant to pray for so and so and I forgot. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Look over to Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 24. Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but Christ has entered into heaven itself. You ever wonder what Jesus does in heaven? Here it is. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. We won't take time to turn up the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and his name is Jesus. And it means that the very moment that we sin, that great heavenly advocate speaks, not to say, Father, look at him, he sinned again, but to say, Father, forgive him. Doesn't that reassure you? Turn back to Paul's letter to the Romans.
Romans chapter 8, first of all at verse 26. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, it's plural, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And sometimes, you know, when we are stumbling in our prayers and we're getting awfully mixed up, Jesus said, you know, Father, what He really means is, and I find that very reassuring. And I look down to Romans chapter 8 at verse 34. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yes, who was raised from the dead? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed intercedes for us? Back to Revelation. And these verses in chapter 8, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And they say to us, when we pray, we are never alone. I wonder if you often feel very weak when you're praying. I do. But the truth be told, when I'm praying, I sometimes feel a dead loss as a Christian. But when we pray, we are never alone, because the Holy Spirit is active, and our stumbling prayers are mingled with the prayers of the glorious Jesus, our great high priest and intercessor and prayer partner. And these prayers are presented at the throne perfectly. And this illustration of smoke is a good one, because smoke mingles and it diffuses. And you know, it gives even a building a sense of the holy. I remember once in a late afternoon on holiday, we wandered into Lichfield Cathedral. And you know, as we walked in that magnificent, oh, huge ceiling building, you know that you wanted to be quiet. There was an atmosphere. You know, there was an atmosphere here this morning after the benediction at the end of our communion service. There was just a hush. That's not surprising. When you think of the prayers that have been made in a place like this and many other places for years and years and years. Do you know what I was reading this afternoon? A letter written by George Matheson, the writer of the hymn, O Love That Wilt Not Let Me Go. A letter by George Matheson in his own handwriting, written to Alexander Sloane, Evelyn Sloane's father. And you know, as I read, my mind went away back, and I thought of down through the years, the prayers, the prayers, the prayers. And that's what we are reading about here. And oh, what an encouragement to pray. But you know, if you read on into the next section, keeping in mind two things. First of all, the silence in heaven may signify a pause in the development of the drama, suggesting that prayer restrains or holds back the development of the trials and the woes of the world. The angel was standing there, the seven angel with the trumpet, just waiting to get going. Remember, it's all about the troubles of the world. But they couldn't move. Put it like, They couldn't move until this heavenly prayer meeting was finished. The prayers of the people of God restrain and hold back the trials and the woes of the world. But the second thing we have to keep in mind when we come to verse 6 and on to the end of the chapter is that the prayers of the saints, yes, the saints who are here on earth, not just the saints in heaven, the prayers of God's people set in motion and are bound up with God's actions of judgment in the world. Verse 5, the angel took the censer, it had been the prayers, and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it upon the earth. So in one sense we're being told the prayers of God's people hold back the woes and the tribulations of the world. I hope you're praying for Yugoslavia. I hope you're praying for, oh, so many of the troubled places of the world. I hope you're praying that their latest developments in Mozambique will actually be confirmed. Because you see, our prayers hold back the developing of the wars and the trials of the world. Oh, you can get umpteen illustrations of this in the scriptures. But the prayers of God's people also set in motion these wars that come upon the earth. So in our prayers, you see, we're not only involved in God's providence and in God's work of salvation, we're involved in God's work of judgment. And fire, verse 5, is thrown upon the earth. Now let's be clear. We don't pray down judgment. We don't give orders to God. It's just as well. For example, if we had had anything to do with it, we would have asked God to throw down judgment in the Old Testament on the wicked King Manasseh, who for 50 years had been a despicable, terrible persecutor of God's people, profane and blasphemous. Oh, the evil that he did. And we say, Lord, deal with that wicked man. You see, God didn't. And at the end of that terrible life, Manasseh was brought to faith and salvation. You read 2 Peter chapter 3 and you read there, yes, God's judgment is sure, but God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. No, we don't pray down judgment, but we are involved with God in what he is doing in the world, in the salvation of sinners, and in bringing evil to judgment. And what we read in the papers about society's evil and the world's turmoil, what we have to do is this: take it to the Lord in prayer. There's no time to make you turn up the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and 10, because Daniel prayed. He became aware it was a significant time of God, and he prayed. You know how he prayed, and he waited and waited. Eventually an angel of God said, "No, Daniel, from the moment you prayed, your prayer was heard, and the orders were given in heaven. But you know, Daniel, behind the scenes, there's tremendous spiritual warfare. And that's why you're not seeing yet the answer to your prayers." Oh, but you say, "Preacher, what about the trumpet?" Well, really, we'll have to come back to them next Sunday evening, because we need the whole of chapter 8 from verse 6 down to chapter 9, verse 21, a sixfold picture, and each gives an aspect of that is solemn and frightening and grim. Six different pictures of world experience down through history, not just at the crisis point of history, although we in our generation may well feel that evil is more intense now than before. All I've time to do is to hint about these first four trumpets. In verse 7, the trumpet sounded and there was hail that burned. I don't know if that refers to acid rain or scorched earth or the environment or a whole variety of things down through the generations of history. I read in the Old Testament of how there were times when a plague of locusts came and landed on the fields, and they just moved forward like a whole battery of combine harvesters, and they stripped the fields bare. The second trumpet sounded, and oh, they seemed to speak about the cruel seas. Seems to speak about commerce. It seems to speak of the clash of world powers. And when I read about a third of the ships destroyed, I remember that I'd been reading on holiday a novel about the convoys during the 1939-45 war and the millions of tons of shipping that were sent to the bottom of the sea. And the third trumpet, verses 10 and 11, a fallen star. Oh yes, you say, Mr. Philip, wormwood. And the Russian word for wormwood is Chernobyl. I don't know what to make of that. Some of the commentators suggest, oh yes, John would understand this because this was all being written not long after the great eruption of Vesuvius. Or others say, oh yes, possibly John was thinking of the story that was current at that time about the fable about the disappearance of Atlantis. I don't know. It speaks about bitter waters. And that phrase makes me think of the disillusionment and the bitterness of worldly life. And of the whole, I don't know why they call it the drug culture. We should be able to get an uglier word than that. The drug culture that leads not to satisfaction, but to craving and to destruction. And the fourth trumpet in verse 12, the darkness, a darkness that frightens, like a great fear brooding over the whole of humanity. I'm not sure that I'll say much more about these trumpets next Sunday. There's no time to say more tonight. The picture is solemn. Oh, you say, preacher, it's depressing. It's realistic. Yes. But there is one more significant thing. I wonder if you noticed it. Did you notice from verse 7 onwards that the judgment is all partial? A third. It's not total judgment. It's partial. And all through the struggles and the turmoil and the suffering and the historical judgments of the world or the judgments of history in the world, there is that verse that I quoted just a few moments ago. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But oh, the trouble is, my friends, when you come to the end of chapter 9, these last verses of chapter 9, these verses make plain that the people in the world were afraid, as well they might be afraid, but no repentance, no turning to God, no response of faith, whether to what God was saying or what God was doing. And you see, these trumpets are essentially trumpets of warning, saying to the world, now is the day of salvation. These are the trumpets of God saying, wake up, wake up. Because this is the day of grace. This is the day of salvation. Can I read you these verses as we draw to a close from paraphrase 15, which we've only sung once in over 30 years. As long as life its term extends, hope's blessed dominion never ends. For while the lamp holds on to burn, the greatest sinner may return. Life is the season God hath given to fly from hell and rise to heaven. That day of grace fleets fast away, and none its rapid course can stay. And the trumpets say, oh, listen, people in the world, listen, listen. There is mercy with God. There is pardon. There is a Savior, and his name is Jesus, whom God sent into the world to save sinners. And my last word to you tonight is this. For some people here tonight, the word is this. You get your prayer life right if you want to serve God. Because your prayers are so significant. But for others, the word is this. In the light of what we've been reading, and the trumpets that will eventually herald God's day of judgment, you make sure of your salvation. And there's no salvation anywhere except in Jesus Christ. Are you saved? And if you are you a saint who prays? May God follow with his blessing the preaching of his word. Now to close our service.